Verse 10. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For if we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. For every high priest is chosen from among men who is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weaknesses. Because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. And no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. So also, Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you." As he also says in another place, "You are a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek." In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who is able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Would you remain standing as we pray once more? Father, now, even as your word has been read, we pray that you might use it, even as we looked at last week. God, use it as that blessed tool that we will again encounter on the day of final judgment, that tool which will expose our hearts and lay us naked and bare before God, that tool which will expose whether or not we have faith, though we might have deceived many. God, that tool on that final day will be a fearful sight for those who have not believed. And yet now, God, it is this gracious tool. So that today we might be prepared to be among those who believe on that final day, we ask that you might use this tool in the same way. God, lay our hearts bare. Lay us naked before you and expose us with your word. God, judge the thoughts and intentions of our hearts. And this morning, and maybe if we came in with all kinds of deception, indeed the deceitfulness of sin in our life, may you use your word, God, to drive deep into our hearts, to convict, to wound, and to heal, and draw us, Father, to a firm and steadfast belief in you. Pray this, believing you are indeed able and asking you to do so. In Christ's name, amen. You may be seated. One of the most exciting realizations I've ever had in looking at Scripture is the fact that Scripture unfolds and tells a story. I talked about this morning in Sunday school. My whole life, growing up in the church, I remember over and over again the pastor stressing that the Bible, made up of 66 books written by different authors, different periods of time, does not contradict itself. That is astounding. That is an astounding thought. And indeed, I think glorifies the Lord, who is the divine author. And yet, as I begin to see the nature of Scripture as it unfolds and tells a story, I thought to myself, what is, I think, even more astounding is not simply that the Bible, as God draws men to write and indeed even uses their personalities, the Bible is written by men, different men, 66 books, written over thousands of years. It's astounding that it doesn't contradict itself, but I think what is even more astounding and highlights the glory and the majesty of God is the fact that under those conditions, it tells one story. That is amazing. So one of the blessings of that being the nature of Scripture is that as you read the Old Testament, you begin to see more and more and more what Christ would be like and what he would do. For example, you could have stopped after Genesis 3 with a fall and instantly move to Matthew 1, and here Jesus is, and he's come and he's redeemed his people. But for some reason, God decided to delay years and years and years. And in those years, the Old Testament was continuing to be written. But what it does for us is it forms categories for us to understand this is who Christ is. One of those categories developed in the Old Testament that is highlighted in the New is that of a high priest. The person of who the high priest was and the work, what the high priest did, is picked up in the New Testament more clearly in the book of Hebrews than any other New Testament book. And the author of Hebrews uses that category of high priest, who he was, his credentials, what he did, his work, and uses them to show us fully that we may understand what indeed Christ did for us. In fact, this category of high priest becomes such a dominant theme in Hebrews that it takes up much of the entirety of chapter 4 to chapter 10. Most of the book is spent on dealing with this imagery, which is why we began this morning reading from Leviticus 16, that we might have a backdrop of the role of the high priest. One of the blessings of the author of Hebrews then picking up that imagery and using it in the New Testament is I think we get a fuller picture of who Christ did. We could all say that he was God's son and he died on the cross. But one of the blessings that the author of Hebrews allows us to see is much like just picking up a diamond as you take it and you just turn it a little bit and you can see a different light. You can see the light reflecting different ways, a different facet of the diamond. So the author of Hebrews takes these Old Testament categories and holds up Christ and turns it a bit just to show, do you see now the fullness of who he is and what he has done? I think very clearly our text this morning lays out simply a flow of this. We see the credentials and the work of a high priest. We see Christ's credentials and work as a high priest. Then the outcome of his work, and then what we must do because of that. And so that will simply be my outline as we look through this text today. And so first, let us simply look at the credentials and the work of a high priest, that we may have this in our minds as we look at Christ. In chapter 5, verses 1 through 4, it very clearly lays out some things that a high priest must be and things that a high priest must do. We read in these four verses, starting in 5:1, "For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. But of this he is obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. And no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was." Here I think there are at least a few categories, a few credentials of a high priest highlighted. One of them is that a high priest didn't simply decide, "I'm going to be a priest." He had to be appointed and called by God. That's what you read in verse 4. "No one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was." So he had to be chosen by God. He had to be called by God. He had to be appointed by God to this position. And more specifically, chosen and appointed by God to that position to represent his people. So he had to be chosen, but he had to be chosen from among men. That's what you read in verse 1. "For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God." It would be absurd today if for some reason they were having a town council meeting and they called me and they said, "Lee, we want you to come down and we want you to represent Mexicans who are living in Jackson and their struggles here." That would be a crazy thing. Because, one, I don't speak Spanish. I don't know the language barriers. I can understand a bit of Spanish, which is a mistake to tell anyone who speaks Spanish well that you know a little bit of Spanish, because they will say a lot. But it would be crazy. It would be a bad decision. I mean, I am not a good representative for Mexicans living in Jackson. In the same way, a high priest must come from among those whom he represents. He must be chosen from among men because he represents men before God. Then to show the credentials even more, the high priest must be able to deal gently and sympathize with those whom he represents. So, for example, carrying on my illustration of Mexicans living in Jackson, What would be ideal is if I too had struggled with some of the things they struggle with, the language barriers, the cultural barriers. We see this same thing with the high priest in verses 2 and 3. He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. Because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. So, another credential of the high priest that he has is he's able to sympathize and deal gently with the people. He goes to God to offer sacrifices for their sins, knowing why they sin. He knows the struggle of sin. He's noted himself. He sinned himself. He knows their weaknesses. He knows why it is easy to go wayward. He himself has done it. And so he is able to deal gently with those with whom he ministers. And then finally, in all of the credentials of the high priest, we then see his work, which is listed both in verses 1 and verse 4. Mainly, the high priest's main work was that he interceded on behalf of the people and offered sacrifices for their sins. So you read in verse 1, "For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God for this purpose, to offer gifts and sacrifice for sins." Then, excuse me, not verse 4, but verse 3. "Because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people." So, he's appointed by God. He's chosen by God from among men with whom he can deal gently, with whom he can show sympathy, to whom he can show sympathy because he knows their own struggles. He is chosen from among them to represent them on behalf of God, and he offers gifts and sacrifices for their sins. So you can see then how these credentials, this picture of who a high priest is, I mean, it's forming this great category that someone could pick up and slide Christ in there and say, "Do you see all the parallels?" But there's a problem. The credentials and the work of a high priest, they seem not to match up with who Christ is. And let's simply take one of them. The fact that he is chosen from among men. That would seem to be a problem. If I'm not a good representative for Mexicans living in Jackson because I'm not one of them, how could God be a representative for mankind? Now, we had the answer to that question already from Hebrews chapter 2, verses 5 through 18. God made him to be a little lower than the angels for a while. So that question is answered. That category is answered. God, Jesus Christ, can be a right representative for men because he came and dwelt among us. He became one of us, which is necessary if he is going to be our high priest. But what about the other questions? If a high priest must be appointed by God, then when was Jesus Christ appointed a high priest? When did this occur? Was he indeed appointed a high priest by God? Surely he's not exempt from that qualification. Second, if a high priest is to be able to understand and deal gently with men's struggles, even as the high priest himself sinned and knew the weaknesses and walking wayward could deal gently with us, how is it that Jesus Christ is able to understand us? How can he sympathize with us? How can one who has never sinned sympathize with those who sin all the time? Seems not to work. And then finally, I'm just kind of shaping this category a bit, the high priest who himself sinned. I mean, as you read Leviticus 16, doesn't it just shock you to read the phrase, "Aaron's sons walked in and they died"? You need to do this lest you die. You need to make sure you do this lest you die. It just shock you, the holiness of God. I mean, the weight, when the high priest entered that room, when Aaron went in on that day, as the high priest would enter in, don't you think as one who sinned, he felt the weight of sin and the need for this offering, the need for this offering to be an acceptable offering? I mean, a high priest, talk about representing us and feeling the weight of sin because he himself sinned. I mean, how would you like to know today two men were dragged out because they walked before God in their sin, knowing tomorrow you who do sin are going to have to go in before God? I mean, the high priest felt the weight of our sins and knew the necessity of the sacrifice. So how does Christ then compare, who himself never sinned? How does he fit into this? It would seem in many ways that Jesus is the farthest person from being qualified to be our high priest. So how does the text answer this question? Well, as Hebrews 5 goes along, He simply unfolds, here's why Jesus qualifies. And so, if this first category, we highlighted the high priest credentials and work, the second category may simply be Jesus' credentials as a high priest and his work as a high priest. First of all, let's take the question, when and how was Jesus appointed a high priest? The author answers that question in verses 5 and 6. We'll start in verse 4 to get it in context. And no one takes this honor that is of being a high priest, no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. So also, Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest. So he's not exempt. He didn't cut that qualification. So also, Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him, who said to him, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you." As he also in another place says, "You are a high priest after the order of Melchizedek." So we see clearly this category that one must be appointed a high priest by God, Jesus himself was. In fact, the one who said to him, the author of Hebrews quoting Psalm 2:7, says to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." Showing us clearly this is God speaking to God the Son. This is God the Father speaking to God the Son. This is the Father speaking to his Son. And what he says, verse 6, quoting Psalm 110, verse 4, he says to him, "You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." Now we'll get into exactly how does this work. Who is Melchizedek and how does it work that you're appointed a high priest according to his order? That's picked up again in chapter 7. So we'll dive into that more specifically then. But we clearly have established from Psalm 2:7 and from Psalm 110 verse 4 is that Christ had been appointed a high priest. God had appointed him a high priest. In fact, a high priest forever. His high priestly days would never end. He was a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, so that we can conclude in verse 10, he is designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. So there, he's met the qualifications of being a representative for man because he has become like us. The Word who is God, who is with God, dwelt with us, was made flesh. He has been appointed a high priest by God. But how is he able to sympathize with us, to deal gently with us, to understand us, we who are wayward and sinful, when he himself never sinned? And if he cannot deal with us, if he cannot understand us, our day-to-day battles of today, I would battle unbelief. Tomorrow, I will battle unbelief. The next day, I will battle doubting God's word and wanting to believe the lies that sin tells me. How can he deal with me in that if he's never sinned? And if he can't deal with me, how is he a fitting high priest? That, too, is answered in the text. Backing up where we began in chapter 4, verse 15, we read, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." So the way the author of Hebrews answers this is not by saying Jesus sinned, he qualifies. No, he didn't sin. But the way that he qualifies is every way in which you've been tempted, he himself has been tempted. In other words, I don't have to walk and buy into sin and indeed sin before I can sympathize with you. If I'm simply tempted with the same sin that you're tempted with, I can sympathize with you. That's Christ. And I'm simply, if we just take the text as it says, which I think we should, I don't think there's a temptation that we should exclude here. You say, but my battle's lust, but my battle's gossip, but my battle's self-pity. We should say Christ was tempted in every single way. He was tempted in every way that we are, yet without sin. So he knows our struggles. He knows the day-to-day fight. He can sympathize with us. Now, some people might say here, and indeed the original recipients of the letter might say, yeah, but my temptation is different than that. I mean, it's not simply that I'm tempted. You know, should I tell, you know, Cindy over here, what Joe told me about Beth? You know, I mean, it's not simply that kind of gossip. I mean, my temptation, these original recipients may have been saying, my temptation is to back off and have unbelief because I'm suffering. I'm going through great pain here. I mean, this isn't just temptation to gossip. This is, if I continue to hold on to my confession of faith, tomorrow it may cost me my life. That's what they're saying. And you read it in Hebrews chapter 10 when we get there. They had their lands taken. They had been locked up in prison. They had been persecuted. I mean, this is temptation in a hard environment. So does Jesus know temptation there? Does he know suffering and temptation? Yes. Moving down to verse 8. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. Get this. Jesus did not obey at every point in a utopian environment. Jesus was not tempted and overcame because his environment was perfect. No, he was in an environment of suffering and yet obeyed and yet never sinned in that environment. What does it mean that he learned obedience? Does that mean at some point in Jesus' life he wasn't obedient and then he suffered and he was obedient? No, because if he ever wasn't obedient, that would have been sin. And we know he did not sin. So what does it mean? I think it simply means this, that ultimately God's redemptive purpose would be fulfilled as Jesus would be obedient to the point of death on the cross. That was his goal. That was who he was going to go. That was a great and final point of obedience, even to the point of death. However, God did not have his son go to the cross at age 12. It did not mean that Jesus was ever disobedient at age 12. No, everything he did at age 12 was obedient. However, it seems from the text that the author is wanting us to see here is that at some other point, there was suffering came in, and Christ was obedient there. And then another point, maybe greater suffering came in, and he's obedient there, ultimately leading to the greatest obedience, laying down his life, and the greatest suffering he had. It seems almost as if the author is trying to say, God led a path of obedience with suffering, ultimately leading to the suffering of the cross. And by saying in verse 9, and being made perfect, I don't think it's saying that he ever wasn't perfect. It's simply saying that as we looked at a few weeks ago, the way the author of Hebrews uses the word perfect is a completion of the mission. He suffered and he obeys. He suffers and he obeys. He suffers and he obeys, ultimately to suffering and obeying through the death on the cross by which he accomplished God's mission, his redemptive mission, and he was the perfect sacrifice. So he's not saying in any way that Christ had ever been disobedient, but simply that there'd been steps of suffering and learning obedience, walking through obedience, ultimately leaning to the cross. So if the recipients here are saying, look, we know that he can identify with us, you say that, but our suffering is great, Christ could step up and say, I knew suffering. I knew great suffering. And I obeyed even then. So he can sympathize with us. But finally, what about that idea, the thought that the high priest walking in knew the weight of our sin? I mean, he would know desperately my condition. I mean, I'm thinking, you know, brother, as you go in today, my hope is that this offering is accepted. My hope, I mean, sin weighs on me. I've seen what happened to others. I've seen how holy God is. I've seen the way he treats sin, the way he treats those who sin and have no sacrifice for their sin. So the high priest walking with the weight of that, how does Jesus qualify to that? Here, I think his qualifications put the high priest to shame. For yes, the high priest knew the weight of sin because he himself was a sinner, but Jesus knew the weight of sin because God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. So Christ doesn't walk in before God. He doesn't represent us before God knowing the weight of sin simply because he, like us, has sinned. He knows the weight of sin before the Father and the need for a sacrifice because he himself has taken the punishment, the infinite punishment that should have been poured out for our sin, and he's allowing that sin to weigh on him and that punishment to weigh on him. One person has said, the infinite punishment of hell was poured out in a finite moment on the cross. That's what Jesus undergoes on the cross. The full weight of God's wrath for sin, as we read from the text, this cup of the wine of God's wrath that Jesus prayed, Father, if you'll let it pass, Nevertheless, your will be done. And again he comes back, if you let it pass, let it pass. Yet your will be done. And finally, again, your will be done. What happens on the cross is Jesus drinks down every drop of God's wrath for us. Infinite wrath received upon Jesus at the cross in this finite moment. He knows the weight of sin. Verse 7 even says, in the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. A number of people, it seems a majority of commentators, say this reference is to his agony in Gethsemane, which with loud cries and tears he lifted up. It could be that. It could be more than that. It could be simply a common thing throughout his life. But how do we know that he was heard? I think we say he was heard because of two things. Well, I mean, the text obviously says he was heard, but what was the outcome of his being heard? One of the outcomes of him being heard was that he said, Father, your will be done. And indeed was. At the cross, Jesus accomplished the redemptive mission of Christ. Another clear sign and outcome of his being heard was that he was raised from the dead. The one who was able to save him from death conquered death through him. So Jesus was a high priest. All of his credentials are there. And this offering for sin, again, he exceeds even the high priest. For the high priest would take a bull or a goat and offer that as a sacrifice for sin. Jesus offered his own life. Michael Card, who has written an album through the book of Hebrews, has written that the thought would never come into our minds that a high priest would sacrifice himself. But that's what Jesus did on the cross. So we see clearly then, Jesus meets and exceeds every qualification for a priest. He meets and exceeds the offering for sin by a priest, which again the author of Hebrews is going to pick up and drive that home again and again. But let's simply move on through the text. What is the outcome of his work? He meets the qualifications of the high priest. He offered up his own life as a sacrifice for our sins. So what is the outcome of Jesus' work as a high priest? We read it in verses 9 and 10. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. The outcome of Jesus' work as a high priest is that he became the source for eternal salvation to all who believe. Now you may want to say there, back up a second. Because what I said was that he became the source of eternal salvation for all those who believe. What's the text say? Verse 9, being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. So, is what I'm doing right now that I have some kind of theology in my head that we're justified by faith alone, and so whenever I see a text like this that seems, oh, maybe that doesn't meet with that, then I just hold on to my theology and I run roughshod over the text? No. That's not what I'm trying to do. I think what I've said, that he became the source of eternal salvation for all who believe, is a synonymous phrase to he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him. On what basis, then, do I say that's synonymous? Well, if you back up in the text a little bit, look at chapter 3. Verse 18, because this is a theme that's been running. What it takes to enter God's rest, what is required, why people don't enter God's rest. And I said last week that he who believes enters God's rest, and he who does not believe does not enter God's rest. So in chapter 3, we're talking about the Israelites who sinned in the wilderness, and he says in verse 18 of chapter 3, and to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So there it is. The reason they don't enter, according to Hebrews 3:18, is because they do not obey. Look at verse 19. So then we see they were unable to enter because of unbelief. He's defining their disobedience. What was their disobedience? Unbelief. Again, look at chapter 4, verse 2. For good news came to us, just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened. And in case you missed it, verse 3 then, for we who have believed enter that rest. So again, in chapter 4, verse 2, again we find that it's belief that is there. And then in chapter 4, verse 6, we read, since therefore it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news failed to enter because of disobedience. We're able to say he's defined that. Disobedience is unbelief. So therefore, to say they were unable to enter because of unbelief and they failed to enter because of disobedience, I think are synonymous phrases, so that in chapter 4, verse 11, when we read, let us therefore strive to enter that rest, so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience, we know what sort of disobedience is talking about, unbelief. So, putting all that together, I think when we read verse 9, we've already been told what it means to obey is to believe. That is what is required to enter that rest. And so therefore, this does not contradict other areas of Scripture which say we are justified by faith alone. So the outcome of Christ's work is that all who believe in him will have eternal life, and all who do not believe shall not have eternal life. Indeed, we might exchange the word obey, as John does in John 3:36. He who believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. So John simply exchanging those words as well. So the outcome of Christ's work is that those who believe on him, he has become the source of eternal salvation for them, which is the hope of the gospel. So finally, let me ask this question and try to answer it from the text. What is our right response to this today? If you've heard this, the credentials and the work of a high priest, you see that Christ indeed fits those credentials. He has done the work. He has exceeded that. The outcome of that is that he is the source of eternal salvation for those who believe. What then should be our response today? What should you and I do in response to this? I think this is answered at the end of chapter 4. I think chapter 4 answers what verses 1 through 10 of chapter 5 are laying out, this basis for the exhortations in chapter 4. In chapter 4, verses 14 through 16, we have two exhortations in the text. Those two exhortations, I think, are our right response to this. The first one we find in verse 14. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. That's what we've been building up to this point. Here's exhortation number one. Let us hold fast our confession. We'll define that more in a second. But there's exhortation one. Let us hold fast our confession. And then exhortation two is in verse 16, but we'll keep reading from verse 15. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Now, with that basis, here comes exhortation number two. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace in time of need. So in chapter 5 then begins with the word for, we see that he's about to unfold his basis for these two exhortations. So the two exhortations, that our right response this morning, two things. One, hold fast your confession. And secondly, draw near to the throne of grace with confidence. That's what the author of Hebrews lays out. What does it mean, hold fast your confession? I mean, yes, we've read the Bible. I could say exhortation number one, hold fast your confession. And you guys could go home knowing you have biblical language in your head, but not really knowing what that means. What it means is we've read the context of the entire book. If you'll back up a second and remember what the Hebrews, what the recipients of this letter were going through, is they had professed Christ. They had confessed, we believe that Jesus was the one prophesied in the Old Testament, that he's come and he's lived and he's died and he was buried and he rose from the dead. They have confessed that. Now, they're undergoing persecution, they're undergoing struggle, they're thinking to ourselves, life seemed to be a bit better prior to that confession. Maybe I should just back off of that confession. Maybe I should just walk away. Which the author of Hebrews, for weeks now we've seen this, is giving them exhortation after exhortation after exhortation to say, guys, if you back off of that exhortation, if you back off of that confession, if you say, that's not what I believe, then you may indeed have never been born again. Trying to show them the serious weight of what's going on right now. And so now the author of Hebrews is simply turning that in a positive light. Here's what you need to do. Because we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, and one who can sympathize with our weaknesses, one who knows our struggles, here's what I'm telling you to do. Don't depart from your confession. Hold fast to it. Hold fast to that confession. Why? Because your struggles are great right now. I know that. The author of Hebrews cannot be accused of just overlooking how hard life is for these guys. He's not doing that. He does it right and say, hold fast your confession because life is not really as hard as you think it is. No. Hold fast your confession because life is really that hard. Indeed, you're going to be tempted, you're going to struggle, you're going to battle, and your confession may even cost you your life. But you've got a great high priest who knows what it's like to be there. And he's walked there. And he's walked there without sin. And so hold fast to him, brothers. Hold fast to him. That's my exhortation to you this morning. I have no idea what's going on in your life. I mean, I could guess our temptations today. I could probably guess pretty good because I know my own. I could outline the temptations of lust and of gossip and of self-pity, some I've already named, of arrogance, name it. I can name it, of wanting to hoard and not be a good steward, of not wanting to give. I could name off that. And maybe that's exactly where you are today, and you're struggling, and you're going, I just want to walk into sin. And it's so hard. How do I keep being obedient when it's so hard to be obedient? And one of the great things we learn from Hebrews chapter 4, 14 through 5, 10 is that one of the great things we have is a high priest who's been there. And he knows what it's like. And so my exhortation to you today is don't back off of your confession. Don't back off of obedience. Don't back off of continuing to say, I will trust God, I will believe God, and I will walk forward. Don't let the fear of walking forward, don't let the fear of continuing to believe, don't let those things drive you to just back off, but just hold fast and say, God, I don't know what tomorrow holds, but I'm going to continue to hold on to you because I know your son's been there. I know he's walked through it. That's the first exhortation. And the second one then is draw near to the throne of grace. Because we have a high priest like that, verse 16, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. He doesn't just leave us with believe and hold fast your confession and walk into tomorrow saying, I'm going to hold fast no matter if it costs me my life, simply because you've got a great high priest who's been there, who's had the same struggles. But also then he says, and secondly, draw near to the throne with confidence. Why? That you may receive mercy and grace to help you in the time of need. He's not simply saying, go on, because I've been there. He's saying, go on, because I've been there, and draw near. And when you need mercy, approach the throne with confidence and cry out, God, I need your mercy. And when you need grace and help in time of need, cry out and say, God, I need your grace right now. God, I need your grace, because it's so hard to see that obedience to you is better than sin here. I need your grace. I need your mercy. Or maybe last night you sinned like crazy and you've come in this morning and you're just going, I need such mercy right now. I've sinned. I know I've sinned wickedly. And I would love to know that I could find mercy. But on what basis can I cry out? In our corporate prayer time, maybe you wanted to just say, God, forgive me, and know indeed you have mercy. On what basis, though, can you have that prayer? The basis that you've had a high priest who has bore the weight of your sin. And he has gone and offered himself as a sacrifice for your sin. And he has passed through the heavens. And he is even there continuing his work as a high priest, interceding for us. On the basis of who he is and what he has done, draw near with confidence this morning and say, God, I confess my sin and know you know mercy. You'll find mercy and you'll find grace in your time of need. So what do we do in light of who Christ is as our high priest, in light of what he has done as our high priest? Hold fast your confession today and approach the throne with confidence. So even as we close, we have a great opportunity to do both of those things. One of them is we come to the table. And as we've said week after week, and I hope you know this very clearly, one of the great blessings of communion, one of the great blessings that God has given us, is he's given us a way, because you could say, That's it, man. Today, I'm holding fast my confession, and I want to make that a firm stance. And in fact, we could go this route. I could say, at the close of the service, we're going to have a time in which if you want to say, I'm holding fast my confession today, you can march up here and stand by me and make that clear. We could do that. But the problem with that would be, I would be concerned if anyone didn't march up here. So then what do we have? We've been given this great blessing of communion in which we throw it out to every believer. Throw it out. I don't mean that literally or figuratively or anything. Scratch that from the record. In which we have communion, in which every one of you this morning is going to be faced with a time of decision. Are you going to hold fast your confession? I'm not asking for a select few to march forward. I'm asking for everyone who claims to be a believer. If you want to show clear, today I'm standing in faith in Christ and I'm holding my confession, then if that is your heart, and if you're indeed a believer, we outline in our bulletin, if you're in good standing with a local church, then we invite you, as these elements pass, to take the bread and to take the cup and say, I'm going to make through a visible declaration today that I believe. I'm going to hold fast my confession and show clear in this. So you have a great opportunity. And as well, even in this time of silence we'll take before communion, we'll just take a time of silence. The ushers come forward. William, come forward. We'll sing a song as we pass out the elements. You're welcome to sing with William. We'll pass out the elements. I'll come back, lead us in prayer. We'll take the bread together. We'll take the cup together. But in that time of silence, you know what's a great thing that we could do today? And say, God, I is my declaration, is my intent today to continue to walk in faith, not to shrink back, to continue to hold fast my confession. But God, I'm so scared. I've known my sin so much. I know who I am. But this morning, I'm approaching your throne with confidence. I'm needing your mercy, and I need your grace. And so approach the throne this morning, even in prayer, and say, God, give me grace for obedience here. Give me grace. And so we have a great opportunity of response, even as we close today. So if you will, if you would just bow your heads, let's just take a time of silence. The ushers will come forward and go ahead and be seated on the front. As William comes, let's simply take a time of silence, knowing through our high priest we can approach his throne.